Thank you for your good attention. We'll jump right back in where we were and go over a few more things and then switch the focus over to wives. We live in a culture where we like things are dysfunctional. Years ago, when a washing machine broke down, or a dryer, or a television, or a radio, what did people do? They either call a repairman, or they, got the parts, and they fixed it. What do people do now when, it's simpler and easier. If you call a repairman, they might send two guys out, you're paying, so much an hour above. And they're not made to last, a lot of them. And so you just toss it and just get a new one. I like disposable diapers. I've changed a lot of 6 kids, 3 boys, 3 girls. I've changed a lot of diapers. You may like cloth diapers. That's okay for you. I like the ones that I can throw away. I want that gone. Disposable napkins, disposable forks, disposable plates. I like all that stuff. But in our culture, we've also treated marriage as disposable. And so how many times have you heard this type of thing? And maybe somebody, that was here at church or in the community or in your family or at work, and suddenly they're getting divorced. And have you heard these? I think God wants me to be happy. Raise your hand if you've heard that. God wants us to do what's right. If you do what's right, it will often make you happy. Sometimes doing what's right is a difficult thing that's not bringing a lot of joy right now, like disciplining a child. It's not joyous for the present, but yields peaceful results. I think God wants me to be happy. I thought things would be different. If I have more people think of me, if I took one of my kids, my youngest, our kids were all 4 years apart, so we had kids from 1984 to 2004. So I don't have a little one anymore, but I've got one that just turned 16. But, if I said to somebody else, if I saw their 16-year-old, I thought, if you can have my kid, I'm going to take their kid. They said, what are you talking about? Well, I thought my kid would be a baseball pitcher, and he's not. And your kid's a baseball pitcher. I think, you can't give away your kid. Well, why not? I thought things would be different. Everybody would see how foolish that would be. But how many times have you heard people say that about marriage? I want to do what I want to do. I was on the way to do this, parts of this series, earlier along for me in Indiana one time. The lady with me got to talking with me. She was a very professional person. Her husband owned a big business, or a business that employed a number of people. They had a big, beautiful home. The grandkids were about to come. They had the cars, everything. And she was really interested in talking about this. And as we talked, she explained what was going on. Her husband started having an affair with one of the 20-year-old secretaries or whatever. And now they're getting divorced. In the house that they had all got ready for, they're getting divorced. And the grandkids that they thought they were going to celebrate each other, they're going in different ways. And the company, the affair, the behavior and everything led to, it ended the company, and 50 people were out of the job. And she said, he told me, I want to do what I want to do. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like an untrained 5-year-old.
Let's proceed through here. I'm just going to read these next ones. It's not good for the kids to see us unhappy. Right. So straighten it out and apologize and move forward. I'm not in love anymore. Okay? Get back in love. What does it say in Titus 2? Older women train the younger women to love their husbands. Sometimes we're hard to love, sometimes it takes some lessons, but you can learn how to love somebody. Sometimes people think of love as, I fell in love. Well, maybe not. that might not be love. We'll talk some more about that tomorrow. But love, you know a good way to love? Too often we think about love as receiving. Love involves giving. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. If you want to be more in love, start giving more. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. And of course, Luke chapter 16, verse 18. I'm not going to read all these passages for sake of time here, but we'll read this first one. Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Who marries a woman divorced from him, from her husband, commits adultery. We need to view marriage not as something disposable. Malachi 2 talks about God hates divorce. So here's a lesson from Cuban cars before we switch over to wives. Now, it's changed a few years ago when the restrictions were lifted. But for years, you could not, going back to the early 60s, there was an embargo put by the U.S. on Cuba, and so they couldn't get new cars or car parts. And some of you are familiar with this. How many of you guys know about Cuban cars? And so until the late in the Obama administration, this is the way it was in Cuba. Those are the things they were driving down there. Why? Those cars are before the 1959, 1960, that area of change, and so those were already there. So these cars were here in Asheville, North Carolina, 60 years ago. Some of you guys drove cars, perhaps, from that era. Where are those cars now? To the junkyard long ago. Why? After a while, that car got older, and there was a new model out, and it started to have some problems. So what did you do? You got rid of the car. That is exactly how a lot of men are now treating their wives. And that's the problem back in Malachi as well. What did they understand? They understood that car there, that's, you can't just go replace it. So they kept it going. Do you think in all those years that car never overheated? The battery never went bad? Things didn't need to be fixed? Of course it did, but what did they do? They fixed it because they valued it, because they understood you don't just go out and replace it. Marriage is hard work. There will be problems, but you fix it. You don't throw it away, you fix it. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. So a healthy marriage involves so much more than don't commit adultery. Just like having a healthy body involves so much more than don't commit suicide. Yeah, don't commit suicide, but that doesn't mean you're going to be healthy. Watch what you eat. Get some exercise. Take care of yourself. Your body will be in better shape for it. Healthy marriage. Don't commit adultery, but that doesn't begin to cover what it should be. Back in the beginning, there was a garden. Man and woman are placed in a garden. What's going to happen to a garden today? Now that we have thorns and thistles and everything too, what's going to happen to a garden if you don't tend it? It gets bad. So we need to tend it. Stress and strain, and this is where we're going to shift towards wives because this hits both, and then we'll start focusing on wives. There's going to be stress and strain in a relationship, right? There's going to be some things that the wife finds rather annoying about the husband. There's going to be some things the husband finds rather annoying about the wife. And then there's going to be problems and stuff that come up. Now, we would like it if every day was sunny and every night was a moonlit night and it's just, honeymoon forever. But in real life, there's going to be some troubles come sometimes and difficulties. And then it's easy to get difficulties between each other. And right here is the critical point. When there starts being difficulties between the husband and wife, what do we do? If we will remember what the two shall become one, the husband is the head, the wife is to obey the husband like Jesus is the head of the church. He is to sacrifice himself for the church the way Jesus was the savior of the body. If you view yourself as one, then you want to get this fixed. But if you start viewing yourself as this, then this is what happens, right? And we get farther away from each other. And we start to view her and her problems and him, that man. And once we get that mindset, instead of that's my spouse, that's my other half, once we start viewing this, what happens? And here's what happens in that viewpoint as well. Let me illustrate this first. The great part of the message of the Bible is to learn to view ourselves the way God views us. Okay? How does God view it? Let's take your children, for example, those of you who have kids. Do you want your children to do well? Yes. Do you want your children to do well because one of them considers himself more important and better than the other child, and so they take advantage of them, cheat, manipulate them, and use them, and take from them, and that's how they succeed? No! Okay, when God looks down at us, does he want us to do well? Does he want us to do well because we get arrogant and puffed up and mistreat other people? No. And so if you look at the first and second greatest commandment, it's about a vertical and a horizontal relationship. Vertically, God's up here and we're not. So what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then recognize we're down here. And so what's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. When we get selfish, what do? We don't look at the other person's point of view. What do? We look at our point of view. If I'm having an argument with my wife, after I've had a few minutes, if we stop and if I think about it, then I start seeing, oh yeah, oh now I see what she's saying. And then, but if I don't stop and think, you know what's easy to do? At the beginning of an argument, you know whose point of view I'm focused on? You ever done that? Somebody described an argument as two people talking and nobody listening, right? And so, hubby here, whose point of view is he looking at? His! He knows she has a point of view, but it's wrong. And from the wife's point of view, whose point of view is she looking at? Hers! And you know what? If you only look at your point of view, and you only focus on what irritates you, and you only focus on what you want, you'll get a really distorted view of reality. This is my favorite passage for marriage counseling. And it's not about marriage. This applies, I think it was perhaps partly written for Euodia and Syntyche, but it applies among brethren. It applies in family. It applies among siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ. It should also apply in marriage. Take a look at this, Philippians 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So I want you to imagine an argument domestically. It can be an argument you've had or that you've helped with or whatever. Here's the husband, and he sees his point of view. Here's the wife, and she sees her point of view. How many of their problems are going to go away if they will both do what this verse says? Picture, I could illustrate, but I'm going to let you illustrate in your mind. Picture a scenario. There's an argument going on, whether it's in your family or another family, between husband and wife. Picture that argument. Just imagine one that you've seen or been involved in. Now, if both of them would stop and do this, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count the other more significant than yourself. How many of those problems would be straightened out right there? Let's keep reading. Look each of you not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who thought, though he was in the form of God, did not count being on equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of man, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So let's go back to that argument. If suddenly he stops thinking about what he wants in his point of view, and he starts thinking about what's best for her and considering her better than self and making himself a servant to that and lowering himself to think about what she needs. And if simultaneously she stops being selfish, stops looking just at her point of view, starts thinking about, so it counts other better than herself, what's going to happen? Problem fixed. And even if one isn't, if the other wins and one is, that can then encourage a softening in the other one. How many times have you seen when one person apologizes, well, the other person appreciates it, and then they say, I probably didn't handle that well either. There's an effect there. All right. So, and the more we fix the problems, then the more sunny days and moonlit nights. Husband, wife, 1 Peter 3. Let's turn and read 1 Peter 3 about the wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, clothing to wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I want to say a real quick word here about that weaker vessel. It may mean more than one thing. It could refer to that most men are stronger than their wives. That's usually the way it is. But I'll tell you what I suspect this is. This is in a context of submission, and if you remember from the context, what was the first of the context submission things? Citizen, obey the government. Servant, obey the master. Wife, obey the husband. Have we ever had or are about to have a president who you think you might be smarter than or more powerful than in some way? But does that mean that we don't need to submit? How is the citizen weaker than the governor in authority? Have you ever had a boss who you were more physically powerful than and more intelligent than? How was the boss in the stronger position of authority? So in citizen government, the citizen is in the weaker position. Boss or master slave, the slave is in the weaker position. And the male and female in the marriage, the wife is in the weaker submission of authority. She might be smarter than her husband, and occasionally she might be able to take him, but in a position of authority, she's in the weaker position. What does a good governor or king do with his authority? Use it selfishly or to his advantage, or out of respect for the needs of those under his authority? How does a good boss operate? By manipulating and abusing people, or by leading the company in a good way that is also beneficial for these people? What does a husband need to do? Live with the wife in an understanding way. She's in the weaker position. You're the one in charge. Help make this right for her. Let's proceed here. Wife, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. The husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body is his Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husband in everything. So wives, I want to ask you a question. If somebody asks you, do you submit to your husband? What would you say? Some of you might say, usually. And so if that would be your answer, I want to follow up with a couple more questions. Why is it usually? Well, you know, when he's making good decisions and, you know, he asked me what I thought and he agreed with what I thought and he did it the way I wanted to and everything, I submit to him in those times. So when is it you don't? Well, sometimes he's got a stupid idea and I don't want to do that. That's not submission. Submission is not approval when somebody does it your way. Have you ever been on the road and there's a car and you think it's following you or you're behind it and it seems to be going the same way? And I mean, you're going along, you've noticed it's been back there for a couple miles, and you take this ramp and they take that ramp. You know, you take this exit, they take that exit. You turn on Maple, they turn on Maple. And you start wondering, are they going where I'm going? Are they following me? But then you get to Main Street, and they turned right, and you went straight. And you realized what? They weren't following you. They just coincidentally happened to be wanting to go the same way for a while. But as soon as you went a different direction, what did they do? They went where they were intending to go all along. That's not them following you. So to say, oh yeah, I'm submissive when everything's going the way I want it to, that's not submission. Jesus was in submission to the Father, and what did he say? What was one of the greatest examples of submission? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, thine be done. Older women, teach the younger women. Look at this. This is, by the way, you know, we talk about sound doctrine. This is where we find the phrase sound doctrine, one of the places. Look at it with me in Titus chapter 2. Sometimes we are really sloppy in our terminology. And sometimes brethren have created the idea that doctrine is about the work and worship collectively. So how we take the Lord's Supper, what we do with the funds, you know, how we sing, that's doctrine. And we want sound doctrine, and we want a sound church that's following sound doctrine. I want you to look at where this says about sound doctrine. Not that those things aren't important. We should follow the Bible in the work and the worship of the church. But most of the New Testament is not written about what we do for a few hours together. Most of the Bible is about how we behave ourselves on a day-to-day basis. And sound doctrine Titus chapter 2 says this, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And the next verses are not how to take communion and how to spend the money. It's older men are to be sober-minded. That's sound doctrine. The word sound here, it's where we get our word hygiene from. Good, clean. And doctrine just means teaching. Have good, clean teaching. Healthy teaching. It's the idea of healthy, sound. Older men should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and listen to what is good. Train the young women to love their husbands. It can be trained. To love their children. Sometimes parents have trouble with that. Sometimes a parent will, I'm having trouble, I'm just frustrated with his child. I'm having trouble with my heart and my attitude. And I told somebody recently, I said, that's why he needs a dad. You know, because he says, he does this type of things. Yeah, he's a small child. That's why he needs a dad. And the dad responded really well to that. And it instead of being annoyed at that, it helped him realize, yeah, I need to step it up. Love, and moms too here, love your husband, love your children. Be sensible. I'm telling you what, sensible is expiring in a lot of this country. Be sensible, pure. There used to be all those romance novels you would see, you know, at the yard sale tables and stuff, and made you wonder about what's going on there. You know, it's, why are people so wrapped up fantasizing about some life that's not their own? It's really sad and unhealthy. And by the way, the pornography industry is now also targeting women as well. There was a survey done at a denominational religious school. And I was listening to an interview with this man who was thinking about sending his kids there. And he was talking about the survey. Guess how many of the young men at that religious school in the survey said they had a problem with pornography? 100%. And a lot of the young women did as well. And the pornographers have learned that for a man, about all you needed is just the visual. But for the woman, there needed to be a romantic storyline, build up some emotions. But the pornographers, they start there and then go there. And there's a lot. How many of you have heard of women who have up and left their family to meet some man in some other state that they've never even met in person, but they've been chatting with him online? It's happened over and over and over. And those men, often misrepresenting who they are, you know what they're exploiting? The complaint of a lot of women is, you know, my husband doesn't talk to me that much. He doesn't listen to me. He doesn't want to listen to my problems. And so she's up late at night in a chat room, and these guys trolling for these, they know what to do, and it's sit there and listen to their problems and sympathize and empathize and stuff. And next thing you know, somebody's leaving their wife and kids to go off to a life of stupidity that often is not going to be what they thought it was going to be anyway. Be pure. Workers at home. We have gotten into the idea in this country, and one exercise I do with young women, young men, is this. I'll have, say, a bunch of high school guys, and we'll pick one of them, and we'll send them through fast forward life, marriage, etc. And we'll put them up the front, and we'll say, okay, let's get him through high school, and we do the pomp and circumstance music. All right, now he's in college. What are you going to major in? And he picks it. And then And then, okay, he meets a girl. Somebody give her a name. Somebody says, you know, Maria. Okay, so he's dating Maria, gets engaged to her. What's she majoring in? He picks a field for her. And then, how much are you making? He's going to be making this much. How much is she making? She's going to be making this much. All right, now you get married. We quick do the wedding thing. And now, hey, you get to start spending that money that you're making because you're making this much, she's making this much. And so then, what kind of house you want? You know, I want this kind of house. What kind of car? You know, I want this. I want the Mustang. What's your wife going to drive? She'll drive this. What are some other things you want? Well, I want the big screen TV. You know, I don't want that. And after we let them buy some toys, and then I'll take a Pepsi bottle or something and go, wah, wah. And they're like, and I say, you had a baby. Who's going to take care of it? And one guy goes, Grandma? I said, that's not grandma's baby. Who's going to take care of that baby? And the point I'm trying, and you know what a lot of people are, we do? Drop that baby off at a daycare center. I've talked to people that run that. One lady was running a daycare center. She was wanting to run a better one than what she had worked at before. She said one of her jobs was to scribble pictures to give to the parents to show, look what your child did. Wasn't allowed to hug the babies. Would leave kids in their cribs just crying for hours and hours, banging their head against the side and such. One time she was told somebody hit the kid and left a black eye, and her job was to, when the parents come, tell them the kid fell off the slide. I know some people run a daycare, and after some horrific perversity that came through from the community into a babysitter, into a child, and then to a smaller child that I won't describe, they came, they talked to either somebody over them corporately or in the government, and they were told, keep it quiet, don't tell anybody. Children need their moms. And we've gotten a society now where it's all about getting more and more money so we can have more and more house. And that's not what the kids need. How many of you know people in their adult life who are deeply scarred because of the home they grew up in? You know, I've known people who, like, it would just make their world if their dad, like a grown woman in her 40s, if her dad would say, I love you, or give her a hug. That would just mean so much to them. People that grew up in abusive situations, people that grew up in just hypercritical situations, people that grew up in alcoholic homes and such, you know people that were scarred because of the home they grew up in, right? Have you ever known somebody that was scarred because of the house? You know, it's like, why can't you seem to hold a job? Well, you don't know the house I grew up in. The washer was avocado green and the dryer was white. It didn't match. You know, we still had shag carpet in the 80s. It was just horrible. That's not what messes people up. Workers at home. Kind. Being subject to their husband. Genesis 3, again, the curses relating to the woman revolved around the family. Curses relating to them revolved to the other. Proverbs 31 does have, I mean, she's making money. She considers a field and buys it. She, you know, plants a vineyard. She's making garments. She takes them to the tradesmen. They sell them. So she's bringing profit. She's industrious and a hard worker. She's helping the poor. But you also really see her in the home. She's not dedicated to a career outside the home. She's dedicated to her home. Let's keep moving here. Proverbs 31, let's look at some things about the worthy woman. An excellent wife, her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusts in her. Proverbs chapter 7, there was a woman. The heart of her husband would have been misplaced if he trusted in her, because as soon as he went away with a bag of money for a few weeks, you know, she's out on the street trying to, you know, go after that other guy. But the worthy woman the heart of her husband trusts in her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She looks well to the ways of her household. Strength and dignity are her clothing. Law of kindness is on her tongue. And that's huge. The way mom talks to the kids and the way the wife talks to her husband is huge. Sometimes we husbands can be annoying and difficult, and sometimes the kids can be annoying and difficult, but how mom chooses to speak can make a world of difference in helping that husband and helping those kids. 1 Corinthians 7, the physical relationship. Defraud not one another. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Starts in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And this is something that they had written about. Some of them were very immoral lifestyle background. Some of them were trying to avoid male-female relations altogether and wanting maybe celibacy or thinking that's better. And Paul says, it is for me, and I'd recommend it, but he's not binding that on other people. But he says, because of temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. Listen closely. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Listen very closely. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you. When you marry, you're giving your body to the other person. Now, obviously, that should be a respected thing. It is a foolish husband who doesn't respect his wife's heart and wishes. If she's tired, if she's sick, respect that. It would be a foolish wife that doesn't respect her husband's feelings and such. And obviously, in any submission relationship, we're talking about under God. You know, when Peter and John are told, you know, do not talk about Jesus Christ, the Jewish Senate is not going to be obeyed there because God is to be obeyed. If our government says, you are not going to worship God, well, the government that we would obey normally, now we're not going to obey because they've told us to disobey God. So there are those type of exceptions. But the two become one flesh, it's not, I'm over here, and sometimes you'll have a spouse that just goes, well, yeah, I mean, for a few years I was kind of interested in that, but now I'm just not. And you can sleep in that room, and I'm going to sleep in this room. That's a betrayal of the covenant. That's not right. When they said, do you take this man to have and to hold? Do you take this woman to have and to hold? It wasn't for, you know, a few years. And then you ignore the other person. Defraud not one another. And sometimes in a marriage, kind of the fire goes out. It doesn't need to stay out. There are some biblical principles right here, and most of these are not about the physical relationship per se. Proverbs 5 is. But these biblical principles can restore fire in a marriage that has grown cold. I'm not going to go into them in great detail. You're adults, but just think about this. And first notice the first one, considerate. Is that going to be helpful in a congregation if people are considerate? Yeah, in business. Is it going to help in the office or on the work site if people are considerate of one another? Yeah. If you're considerate of customers, is that going to pay off? If you're considerate of your neighbors, is that going to help your neighbors? Yes. It works all over the place. Does it work in marriage? Yes. In the bedroom, if you'll be considerate. So, Matthew 7:12 says what? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you're not thinking about anybody else and you're only thinking about yourself, that's not going to be a very healthy, beautiful relationship. Be considerate. Philippians 2. Don't just look to your own things, but to the things of the other. That's going to be beneficial in the husband-wife relationship. Secure. What did it say in Proverbs 31? The heart of her husband trusts in her. When you're being reliable and you're treating each other right and can trust each other, much warmer feelings develop than if there's suspicion or coldness or not sure what's going on. Let it be secure. Proverbs 5 through 7. Why be enamored with some other woman? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. It doesn't say in Proverbs 5. In fact, turn with me to Proverbs 5. And then in a minute, we're going to talk about communication, and that's where we'll end up with our main final focus. But I want to say a little bit more about this. Proverbs 5. This is addressed to my son, be attentive to wisdom, etc. This is addressed to the male, as a bunch of Proverbs is. But listen to this from verse 15. Drink, after saying, stay away from the strange woman. Stay away from her. Don't be enticed by her. Don't listen to her. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. It didn't say, rejoice in your wife while she's a youth. It said, rejoice in the wife of your youth. As your wife gets older, she's older, and you are too. Keep that fire going. You know, some of those old cars, there's a few cars down there in Cuba, they're kind of a mess, but some of those cars look pretty good. Those were classy cars. They're not 2020 models, but they're great. And you know what else? You know what is an instant facelift? A smile. It is an instant facelift. And as we age, when your spouse smiles, do they not look much more like they did? My wife, that's one of the things that attracted me to her. She smiled. I remember the first time I really noticed that smile, I needed to have a point made to me because I was being kind of a jerk. And I was kind of with another girl at the time. It was kind of a half date. And she was with my roommate. But I said something, and it was pretty stupid, and I needed to be called into account. And she did it in a very effective way. And she put me in my place and made me think about my character in that. But as she did it, she smiled. And I realized, she's got more class than I do. And that's when I really noticed her in an upmarriage. And to this day, when she smiles, that's just a wonderful thing to me. And I need to make life for her so that she's smiling, you know, more. Don't do things to make her frown. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. There's a photograph. I wanted to get it, and I ended up not getting it. There's a friend of mine in Cincinnati. And I was in his office one day, and there was a picture of her grandparents from years ago. And it's just beautiful. So there's this couple, I guess they're in their 80s, and they're sitting on a porch swing out in front of their old house out in the country. And he's got on his straw hat, and they're sitting there. And they said everybody loved to go to their house because it was just a place of joy and love. Everybody loved going there. And she's sitting there holding his hand and looking at him with almost like a schoolgirl crush. And he's just got the most contented, happy smile on his face. And you just looked at that picture, and there's this elderly couple in love. That's a beautiful thing. Don't let that die. Be considerate. Provide a secure relationship. Let it be impassioned. Let it be loving. Communication, where we want to wind up. Colossians chapter 3 talks about watch what we say. I'll have that text up here on the board in a minute. You remember verses from Proverbs where Solomon says, better to live on a housetop, in the corner of a housetop, than with a quarreling woman. Better to live out in the desert with a quarreling woman. And there's another one that says, like a continual dripping rain. Wives, don't get into that habit. You know, I don't know why everybody around here thinks that I have to do this, and I don't understand why you have to. Husbands and kids, that it ends up like being static on the radio. That sounds like it's irritating. Nobody's really listening to it. She may feel slightly better, but I don't think so, by venting it. That's not a real helpful way to communicate. It's like Chinese water torture, you know, with that drop. I'm thinking maybe, you know, if we get a terrorist, he's got a really naggy wife, just bring him in. I told you not to tell them, but no, yeah, just 24 hours of that. He's like, I'll tell you. Speaking with kindness. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. That time when Bertina caught my eye, she said something true, and she said it kindly. Proverbs 25:15, a soft tongue breaks the bone. Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath. Grievous words stir up anger. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 31, Proverbs, we already read that one. The law of kindness is on her tongue. Colossians 3 we'll have on the screen in a minute. Matthew 7:12. Do unto others. How would you like people to speak to you when you need to be corrected or challenged about something? Well, speak to other people that way. Speak kindly. Proverbs 18:21, the power of life and death are in the tongue. See, the same tongue that can cuss somebody out can teach the gospel. The same tongue that can gossip can help encourage somebody directly to do better. The same tongue that can destroy something. You know that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? I wish that was the way it was. Think of your childhood. Think of the most painful moments in your childhood. Was it a stick? Was it a stone? Or was it something somebody said to you? Words can really hurt. The power of life and death are in the tongue. But let's face it, when hubby does something knuckleheaded and he forgot to do this, and you're under a lot of pressure because, you know, your mom's concerned about your sister, and she's been talking to you about that, and your aunt is in the hospital and you got to get there, and this kid's got the flu and that one forgot to do his homework, and the dog just when tension and frustration and irritableness increase, what happens to our effectiveness in how we speak if we're not careful? Goes the exact opposite way, doesn't it? It's like, so when you're really annoyed, and just, aren't you kids, I'm just sick and tired of this, and I'm just, does that work real well? Does that touch and train their hearts? No. So here's Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, for such as is good for edifying, but such as is good for edifying as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. Throwing jabs. My mistake. I should have learned by now not to expect too much. I shouldn't blame you. You got it honestly enough from your mom or your dad. I should have listened to my mother when she warned me about you. Proverbs 12, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of wise brings healing. You know, when we've been married a while, we know where the buttons are, right? We know how to stick that knife in and then twist it. Is that helpful? Don't do that. The wise woman builds her house. The foolish tears it down with her own hands. We talked before about, like, with my toe. That's my toe. That's my wife. Well, wives, if you're looking at your home and you're like, I don't like my home. I don't like my husband. I don't like my kids. Well, that's your home. This attitude is not going to fix it. Build it up. Don't tear it down. Proverbs 21, 9 and 19 again about the quarrelsome woman. And here's where I want to wrap up. Apologies. As we prayed this morning, there's always areas where we can improve. And if we will look to ourselves first instead of the others. When I do marriage counseling, I lay a rule down. I say, first, if they're both, and occasionally, you know, somebody might not be a believer, might not be a Christian, but if they're both Christians and will agree, do we agree we need to follow the Word of God? Okay? If both people, if the husband and the wife will agree they both need to follow the Word of God, that's step one. And then step two, as we go through this, you're both going to get a chance to express yourself. But as we go through these and read these verses, husband, don't be thinking about, yeah, she really needs to listen to that verse. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that one about looking at other people's point of view. Yeah, she needs to do that. Don't be thinking about what you be thinking about, as was prayed, what you need to do different about that. And wife, you do the same. Don't be thinking about, that's what I've been trying to tell him. Yep, he needed that. Because that won't do any good. If they both sit there and think about how the other one should have listened, then neither of them listened and applied to themselves. What do they both need to do? He needs to think about his side. She needs to think about her side. And if we've had an argument or disagreement or something, if we've said some things unkindly, what do we need to do afterwards? Yeah. Admit that. Correct that. Here's the type of person that doesn't exist in the world. The person that never does anything wrong. Okay? That's not you and that's not me. Then there are the people that don't admit it when they're wrong, and there are people that do admit it when they're wrong and they correct it. Which one do you want to be? And if you're the type of person that doesn't admit when you're wrong, you are not going to eternal life. The first out of the 6 yea, 7 abominations is a haughty look. The person who will not admit when they're wrong is a person not headed to eternal life. It can be a woman, it can be a man. But some people, they just don't want to apologize. The closest they make, well, there might have been a mistake. Or, you know, when you're wrong, admit you're wrong. Why don't we want to admit when we're wrong? It'll make us feel vulnerable. It hurts our pride. And that's a problem. But then sometimes, and like I think, well, it'll undermine my authority. If I admit I was wrong, it'll undermine my authority. No, it will not. Refusing to admit when you're wrong will undermine respect. But if I'm wrong, and if I said something or behaved in a way in my family, in front of my kids, in front of my wife, and I'm wrong, and I will not admit it, who am I fooling? I'm not fooling my wife. If I'm wrong and won't admit it, Bertina's not going to go, oh, you know, I thought there for a second he wasn't perfect. But, you know, he will not admit it, so I must have married the perfect man. No. When I'm wrong and I've behaved wrong, my six-year-old one time, TJ said to me, I was aggravated something. I was talking in a grouchy tone of voice. And TJ goes, Daddy, I think right now you're making the devil happy. You know, and it's like, and that's not the time to argue with your child. You don't talk. Yeah, that was, you know, from the mouth of babes. That was very helpful. We do an exercise. I might share it with you tomorrow. We do a thing in the family. It's called the improvement game. And you go around and everybody gets given one thing they've been doing good at and one thing they need to improve. And everybody gets input and everybody hears input from the littlest down. And as I said, they were all 4 years apart, so it was quite the range sometime. It was one of the best things we ever did. If you've acted badly in front of your kids, think of when you were growing up. Did you ever see your dad behave badly? Did it make you think he was right and perfect if he didn't admit it? Did that fool you? Or with your mom? That doesn't fool kids. So we need to admit it when we're wrong. And so, think, well, I should apologize. There are some pretty sorry apologies, and then there's sorrow and apology. Here are some pretty sorry apologies. There's the minimizing apology. Perhaps I made a mistake. Maybe my reaction, and this is our final charts here, so we've done just a second. Maybe my reaction wasn't the best. Well, no one's perfect after all. In other words, no big deal, maybe I wasn't perfect. Nobody thought you were. Is that an apology? There's the accusation apology. I'm sorry you got so upset over that. I'm sorry you were so bothered by that. I'm sorry you took that the wrong way. Is that an apology? I said I'm sorry. What did I say I'm sorry about? Here's your apology. Sorry you messed up, but it's your fault. Is that an apology? That's not an apology. That's an accusation. It may be a true accusation, but that's not an apology. There's the hypothetical apology. If I may have made a mistake, if I did anything that may have appeared to be wrong. I remember one time we were, there was a fellow we needed to talk to, and brother and I went over to his house, and we'd made an appointment to come, and we got there, and we knocked on the door. And he went and answered the door. We knocked on the door. He wouldn't answer the door. We could hear the TV on. We know he's in there. We've got an appointment to come. He won't answer the door. Well, so we give up and we leave. And later he says, oh, I didn't hear you. And his wife said, yes, you did. You heard him. You wouldn't answer the door. And I confront him about the line. He says, maybe I made a mistake. No, you lied. You refused to talk to your brother. You made an appointment to talk to your brother. And then you wouldn't keep your word. And then you lied about it. Say that. Don't say, maybe I made a mistake. If I did anything that may have appeared to be wrong. In other words, I'm admitting nothing, likely did nothing, but supposing if I did, let's consider it apologize for. And then there's the, I'm sorry, but. This is really easy to do. Because this is when, yeah, you didn't handle something well, but you didn't handle it well because look what they did. And so you realize, well, yeah, I need to apologize, but here comes the apology. I'm sorry, but if you hadn't, I'm sorry, but you were the one. I'm sorry, but I only reacted that way because you. Is that a very good apology? Because as soon as you got the words out of your mouth, what did you do? Blame the other person. Why? Well, I want her to think about what she said. I want him to think about how inconvenient that made it for me. I want him to think about how difficult that made my day. I want him to think about, okay. But then, how about turn it around? This is a suggestion. If you want him to think about what he did wrong that messed things up for you, Let him know that. Say, I'd like for you to think about how what you did affected my day. But regardless of that, I know what I said was unfair and unkind. And that wasn't true. And I'm sorry. Does that feel like an apology? Yes. Did you let them know there's something you want them to think about? Yes. But instead of, here's your apology, bam! It's like, please think about your end of this. But regardless of that end, I know. When I said, you always, you know, I know that wasn't fair. I'm sorry. End it there. But no, don't put a but at the end. End with, I'm sorry. You know what that feels like to the other person? That feels like an apology. And you know what that will likely produce? And I realize I messed up your day and made that hard on you and put you in a difficult situation because I was inconsiderate or forgetful and everything. I'm sorry about that. And I see why that put you. That's a much better way to do it. There's the angry apology. So I'm sorry, okay? Fine, I'm sorry. Are you satisfied? I said the words, get off my back. Last chart. You know who made a good apology? Good confession wrong? Prodigal son. When he came to himself, which was when nobody gave to him, grandma sent him the Discover card, he wouldn't have come to himself. When he came to himself, and as a Jewish boy was wishing he had it as good as a pig. That's when he came to himself and he said, I have sinned. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be your son. And you know what? When he got there and the father came running and hugged him, he didn't go, oh, I don't have to say it. He said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be your son. And was he right? Yes, he was. But the Father in love and mercy gave him what he didn't deserve. And that's what our Father is asking for us to come to ourselves, to realize what we've done, and realize we're not worthy to be his sons, but the offer is there that we can be his sons. And if anybody needs to respond to that, you can. And if anybody needs to work on these apologies in your own home, I would encourage you to do so. Thank you very much.